We prayed with Scott, and I know we all agree that God is the one and only authority. Your religious friends would maybe say amen to that prayer. Why then is there a difference if we all agree that God is the one and only authority? Many of them think God is the ultimate authority, at least in religion. That they believe their religion is coming from God. They're trying to do what God has told them is right. And yet we differ. Why? About what is right, as Scott said, about how we worship, for example, or how churches are organized, or the work churches do. If we all worship this one God, why do we differ about what is authorized, what we have the right to practice or teach?
Well, they don't think that God is the only authority.
Who do they think is the other authority?
Well, tradition, the Catholics believe that...
I believe tradition is authority. I agree. Don't you? You don't?
Only if it agrees with Scripture.
So if it agrees with Scripture, well, no, I believe there's tradition that is authoritative.
Where'd you get it from?
Thessalonians.
Which one?
All right, let's go over there and look. In 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, and verse 15, Paul commends the Thessalonians for holding to traditions. Read it.
Where are you?
2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verse 15.
Those taught by them.
So do you believe traditions are authoritative?
If they adhere to Scripture.
If they adhere to Scripture. So these were human traditions that had to adhere to Scripture?
They were taught by the apostles who had
authority from Christ or God.
Okay. Traditions can be authoritative if they have God as their ultimate source.
All right, if God is the ultimate authority, that's right. And if traditions have God as the ultimate authority, they are authoritative. Why would apostolic traditions fall in that category?
Delegated authority.
Sir?
Their actions and deeds and words are
okay, that's exactly right. And where do we find that they were given authority to reveal the will of God? What? Matthew 28, one passage. Jesus had somewhat of an extended discussion with them about that. Somewhere. Anybody remember where? Right, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus told them that they were going to have this mission and that they would need some help. Help to do what?
Remembering what he had taught them.
Remember what he had taught them. And that's correct. And another facet of that. Where does it say? Do you remember where in that section it says they've got to remember what he taught them? Try 14:26. What else besides remembering what he taught them? Anything else? Or is that it? What? Teach them all things. That's correct. Look in chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 12. What does he indicate there? Had he taught them everything they needed to remember?
No.
No, there were some other things they wasn't ready for them now. And so, and then you get to verse 13. The Spirit was going to guide them into what? I've got a question on the quiz. Question number 5. How did you answer question number 5? A, the revelation of God's will was completed in the first century. I agree. How would you prove it? It's in this lesson. You just read it. How does what we just read bear on this question?
Talking to the apostles.
I agree with that. So how does that prove that Revelation was completed in the first century? Gave them all the truth. So when the last apostle died, if Jesus told the truth, then what? All truth had been revealed. That's right. Is that not correct? That's one way to go about it. That's a valid way to go about it. There's another way to go about it. For a man to be able to know the truth without having to study and try to figure it out on his own, how could he know the truth? So to tell others. He had to have the Holy Spirit. That's right. Had to have some power the Holy Spirit gave him. So how did the apostles get that power? What?
The Holy Spirit came down.
Came down on there, baptized in the Holy Spirit. How did everybody else get that power? Laying on of hands. Whose hands? Apostles' hands. So what happens when the last apostle dies and the last person on whom they laid their hands dies? There's no more revelation, is there? Is that right?
Right.
Where do you find that the powers that the Holy Spirit gave to others than the apostles were transmitted by the laying on of the apostles' hands?
Acts 8.
Acts 8. Remember the case with Simon, the Samaritans? That's right. All right, so this lesson, we prayed with Scott about God being the authority, but what this lesson does is something someone alluded to in the class, and that is we got to find out how God has made that known to us. Some think that God speaks to them directly in their ear, right? There's people right now, Wally sent me a link today. Where was that, in Colombia? There's people in Colombia believe they see the face of Jesus on a mud wall, I believe it is. So they think this is Jesus talking to them or proving them or whatever. So we can start with God, and we can move from that to Christ. But the question is, how does God express His authority? He does it through Christ, but not through a picture on the wall, not through a vision in the night. He left, and He said He's going to give these men this responsibility we call apostles, or He called apostles, disciples, special disciples. But then those men would die. And so what did they put in place so people behind them would know the divine will?
Scriptures.
That's where scriptures come into place. That's why we're doing what we're doing tonight. We're studying the Bible not because we think, oh, that's just a wonderful book to read. It is, but that's not the point. It's divine authority expressed. That's why we study the Bible. And that's what we're looking at. All right. In our lesson, we got down to that very point. We were looking at the Scriptures being God's mean for men knowing His will. We read Ephesians 3, when you read, you can understand. And that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been revealed in those Scriptures written by the apostles and prophets. There's a verse many of you can quote about the Scriptures written to a preacher that sums up what we're talking about. What is that passage and where is it at?
2
Timothy 3:16 and 17. What does it say?
All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for truth, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Excellent. And when he said all the Scriptures are inspired of God, what did he mean, inspired by God? God breathed words. That's why they're profitable for those four things. That's why a preacher should preach those four, preach the word, because they are God's words to enable people in those four areas. And so that's what we're looking at. Why study the Bible? Why have Bible class? Why take time out of your day to read the Bible? Because this is the way you know what we're authorized to believe and practice. How am I to treat my wife? Who's to rule in the family? What kind of parent am I supposed to be? How am I conduct myself on the job? What's my attitude toward government? Divine authority is expressed in the Scriptures, and that's what we're looking at. Okay, question 7 on your quiz. The Scriptures are, what's the right answer, are answers?
7.
Question 7. D. It's a revelation from God, and the writers being under the control of the Holy Spirit, even in the words used to express what was revealed. Do you know of a passage that talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit gave the writers the words? 1 Corinthians 2. Right there where we ended our lesson last time. 1 Corinthians 2:11. I don't know what passage you have. Oh, I know what you're thinking about, Sally. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's a good passage Sally's talking about. But look at 1 Corinthians 2. He's talking about things, verse 9. Things. Which eyes not seen and ears not heard. Not talking about heaven. It's talking about God's plan of redemption through a suffering Messiah. Read chapter 1 and you'll see that. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. To us. Now you say, well, that's the Corinthians, isn't it? No, wait. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, here's our we again, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us of God, which things we also speak. So who received the Spirit of God to know the things of God? Those charged with revealing it, speaking it, preaching it. There's two categories we looked at earlier. Who are they?
Apostles and prophets.
Ephesians 2 says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians chapter 4 said when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave left five offices for the good of his people. Do you know what they are? What's the first two? Apostles and prophets. What's the next three? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's right. First two, men who are inspired. That's right. And so, so now you look back at verse 11. So there are the thoughts or purposes or plans of God. And so he said, nobody knows that except the spirit of man that's in him. You give somebody $50,000, go buy me a new car. If they don't know anything about you, they don't know what kind of car you want. You've got to reveal that, make that known somehow. And so what's God's plan for man? So he said, we have received, verse 12, the Spirit, that we might know these things. Now note 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. We've already said that God's word is revealed in human language, didn't we, when we studied Ephesians 3? And yet here he's saying, not in words taught by human wisdom. How do you reconcile that? Did Paul have dementia? Could remember what he wrote in Ephesians? Well, there he said, when you read, you can understand. Must be common words. Here he says, not words taught by human language. Which is true? Both. That's a right answer. How do you reconcile it? What? Try it. Not, but. Yes, they're words in human language. But the words that these men wrote, the words these men spoke, the verse Sally was talking about, they were moved by the Holy Spirit or influenced by the Holy Spirit when they wrote these words. And so the beautiful thing is, now I can pick up the Bible today, and I don't have to hope that Paul understood the revelation or Peter. I know that when they wrote it, they wrote things that were accurate. And that's why we're so indebted to the providence of God for using men down through the centuries who believe that and preserve the text so that we can talk about whether the article ought to be there or not. That's how accurate our texts are, because of this right here, because men believed. It's called verbal inspiration, that it wasn't just the thoughts, but the words were also supervised by the Holy Spirit. I want to know the will of God. You had a comment?
I was going to make a comment. It was an illustration of that very point over in Galatians when Paul's talking about the promise to Abraham.
Difference in a plural word. Isn't that interesting? And Paul makes an argument off of that. And so I want to know the will of God. I want something that's sure. Well, here's what I've got in my hand. That's why we study it. That's why we pay attention to words. If this is when Paul wrote it, or Peter wrote it, or John wrote it, if every word they wrote, the Holy Spirit had a part in the choice of those words. And so you live in Thessalonica or Ephesus or somewhere, you get one of these letters in your hand. You read it. And let's say that you're going to copy it so that you got to send it on to the next church and you're going to copy it. If you believe what we're talking about, what responsibility, solemn responsibility, does that put on you when you're copying that letter?
Not to change it.
You copy every word. You don't omit any. You don't add any. Is there a verse in the Bible about that? Look on your lesson. It's right there. Revelation 22:18-19. It says, don't add, don't take away. These are God's words. I want to know the divine authority. And so the Revelation letter warns, don't add, don't take away. All right. The complete canon. We have everything been preserved. That's a totally different study. But we do have the complete canon. That is all that God intended. Not everything that every apostle wrote, we don't need it. We need what the Holy Spirit intended for us to have for the centuries. What about the unrevealed? What did Moses tell the people of Israel about the unrevealed? Belongs to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. What does heaven look like? I don't know. A lot of things we don't know. The unrevealed belongs to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children to keep them. Deuteronomy 29:29 is there on your text. All right, question number 10. The Protestant principle. You've heard me talk about this in classes and sermons. Kind of a test of your memory now. Or maybe you've studied it on your own. But it's very important. If you go to a seminary, you want to be a preacher in a Protestant, one of the Protestant churches, you're going to be taught this idea. The Protestant principle relative to understanding the divine will is what?
See.
In addition to the objective testimony of the Scripture, believers need the aid of subjective inward guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand God's will. It's sometimes called the inner witness of the Spirit. And so, where do you reckon a Protestant would go to support that idea? What? I didn't hear you, John.
Pentecost.
They may use, they believe that people are supposed to get the Pentecostal experience, and they might use that one. There's a key verse, though, that talks about the Spirit guiding you into the truth. Okay, that's Romans 8. That's about prayer. 16:13. That's one of the key passages. There's another one in 1 John 2. They're both on your lesson. We'll look at them. But here's the Protestant principle. It's on your lesson. And I've got a footnote at the end if you want to read more about it. If you haven't read about it, it's worth reading. You may have to get a magnifying glass, but it's worth reading. Okay? Because while your religious friends maybe have never heard the term Protestant principle, it's what they're fed, it's what they're brought up on, it's what they're taught. The books you buy about interpreting the Bible, this is ingrained in them. I was doing some studying today and ran across this very thing, even about whether or not, it was on John 8, for example, and how the text ought to be translated, and it was clear that the person writing the comment was in the panel was influenced by their theology about this very thing. So it is a pervading concept. Now, the idea is you can't just pick up the Word of God and read it and understand it. The Holy Spirit's got to, as John said, maybe the Holy Spirit's got to. You got to be baptized in it. That would be more the Pentecostal group. Let's take that, for example. Why does Acts 2, or how does Acts 2, we have Acts 2 in your lesson, how does Acts 2 show that cannot be correct? That's right. They understood Peter's arguments. He made four lines of argument. It's a very rational presentation. They understood it. It changed their mind. They came to conviction. And so they said, what do we need to do? Now then, he says, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, many take that to be baptism in the Holy Spirit. I do not. But even if it is, they didn't have it yet. And yet they understood what Peter said. So if they understood what Peter said and they were unbelievers, can people today take what Peter, what Luke wrote about what Peter said and come to an understanding? They can't they? Do you know anybody that you have met, and there's some of you in this audience that can answer yes. Do you know anybody that you have met that simply picked up the New Testament and read it and came to believe in Jesus and God? Who? Steve Rudd. We support Steve Rudd. That's how he came to faith. That's right. And then he read the book of Acts and he said, oh, I need to be baptized. He was just a young boy, about 18. Wasn't brought up in that at all. Yes, you can. And so here in Acts 2, Peter preaches this sermon. He challenges these people in 36, let all the house of Israel know something for certain. So they could know it. They could be convinced of it by the evidence Peter preached. I can read what he wrote, preached, that is, and by Luke writing it down, and I can understand it. In Acts 8, look at Acts 8. These are two passages you want to remember about this. Look at Acts 8. Verse 12. First of all, back up in verse 5. What's going on? What does it say is going on? Verse 5. He's preaching to the Samaritans. Were they Christians?
No.
In fact, they were following a magician, a sorcerer, a fraud. But Peter preaches. What happened, verse 12, when they heard Philip preaching? They were being baptized. And something else. They believed. To come to faith, you've got to understand, don't you? And then be baptized. And as John said, they were baptized. They understood the need for that. But there's a statement now. They send for Peter and John, as you know, in verse 14. Why did they send for Peter and John according to verse 15 and 16? The Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. Whatever you think that means, it has not happened. But they understood and believed and responded. And so the idea the Holy Spirit has got to do something to your heart directly before you can understand, that's just not so. It wasn't so then. Yes.
You got down to verse, say, 29 or 30. Do those people put that, use that, that Philip was a prophet and the Ethiopian eunuch said he couldn't understand unless somebody taught him? Has that ever been used?
Probably so. That he was reading in Isaiah and he didn't understand what Isaiah was talking about. What's the difference in that in the early part of the chapter? And they understood.
He was
reading the Old Testament, Isaiah. They didn't understand the suffering Messiah. And so, how does Philip? So the Spirit's involved in this conversion. That's a good point, Neil. Now the Spirit's involved in this conversion. Who does he operate on? On Philip, not on the Ethiopian. The Protestant principle says he's got to operate on who? The Ethiopian. But he didn't. He told the preacher, go up there and teach the guy. Was he able to teach him so he could understand? Yes. And again, he came to faith, confessed Christ. Verse 37. And was baptized. But the Spirit, very interesting case, Neil brings up, because here you do have the Spirit involved in a man's conversion, but he did not operate upon the sinner, he operated upon the preacher. Okay. Cliff, you were in the Baptist church for years, weren't you? Did they talk about this? The Holy Spirit, do you remember if they talked about this? The Holy Spirit, the inner witness, guiding you and that kind of thing, do you remember? They did?
Yeah.
Okay, because that's very common. Okay. Yes, sir.
Paul makes a good comment in Ephesians 3, directly related to this. He's starting verse 1. For this reason, I'm Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. So he's speaking here to Gentiles, Christians, right?
Right.
Okay. So begin in verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which other ages were not made known to sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets.
Great passage.
Finds there who the Spirit works on.
Excellent. Y'all get Levi's point? Who's the Spirit working on? Not the Ephesian readers. The apostles and prophets. They want to know about what the apostles and prophets revealed through Paul, or what God revealed through the apostles and prophets. They read what they wrote. Excellent passage. Thank you, Levi. Great passage along that line. Look at Romans 8. This is another one of those. In fact, it's one of the ones I was studying on today. In Romans 8, 14 through 16. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. All of the major versions translate with, as if there's two people testifying, concurring in their testimony. There is a Bible, some of you may have it on your computer, called the NET Bible, N-E-T, New English Translation. It's got 60,000 notes in it. Some of it's good. It's becoming pretty popular. You can get it free. They'll talk about the grammar and the original language, and they talk about this verse. And they say grammatically it can be with or to. They translate to. But when you read their note, you'll see that what led them to translate it to was their theology. That is, the inner witness of the Spirit. This is what gives you confidence that you're a child of God. The Spirit testifying right to your heart. But as we point out a little later, that's very subjective, isn't it? If a Mormon comes to your door, what's his approach? You know?
Pray in the Spirit.
That's right. Here's the Book of Mormon. You read it, pray about it, Spirit will let you know if it's right. That's what he thinks. Now, wait a minute. Is he right or are we right? Or is the Baptist right? Who's right? Baptists don't agree with the Mormons. The Spirit bears witness, and you read the previous part of that chapter, the way you're a child of God is if you have the mind of the Spirit, go back up to verse 4 and start reading, instead of the mind of the flesh, what is your spirit? Your spirit can tell you that's whether or not you're living that way or not. And in a legal sense, in a court of law, that day, for something to be confirmed, what do you have to have? At least two witnesses. And so here you got two. But let's forget the grammar a moment. Let's translate it to. Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. Even if that is a legitimate translation, here's the question. Does he testify directly or indirectly? If you were here in our Holy Spirit study, we talked about how the Holy Spirit works through the medium of the Word. You see this back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, in verse 5, he said, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." How do you know about the love of God? You wake up one morning and feel a warm feeling inside like syrup? How do you know about the love of God?
You read about it, you talk about it.
You read about it. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That's how you know about it. He talked about it here in the first four chapters. Taking men that are condemned and justifying them by grace through faith. And so even if you translate it to, you have that. Look at 1 John 2. Here's another key passage. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have a Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words? I see two or three hands going up. It's a useful tool. Many of you have computer programs on your phone or your pad or your on your computer, and you can get Vine's Expository Dictionary. It's an old work. It's a good work, but it can be misused. And so if you look at Vine's, what the problem is with Vine, with, if you use a Thayer's lexicon, his definitions are in italics. His comments are in regular type. Many people don't that use it don't even realize that. Vine's doesn't do that. He doesn't italicize the definition so you know the difference. You have to kind of get a feel by using it and comparing it with other things. But anyway, when you get to 1 John 2:20, it says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Now here's Mr. W.E. Vine, very knowledgeable, very studious, wrote this excellent book, and he'll tell you that this anointing is the Holy Spirit, and that's how you know. He testifies to you that concept. So you say, well, Mr. Vine says it must be right. No, it isn't. The Holy Spirit's not even in this text. You can read it for yourself, 20 through 27. If you go down to verse 27, he tells you what the anointing is. An anointing was the concept of sealing, confirming as one's own. Are you children of God or not? There were those that went out from them and said, oh no, you got to have this other knowledge the Gnostics can teach you, not just what the apostles taught you about Christ. He says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. So whatever it is, they didn't need what these Gnostics were claiming they needed. His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now, what abides in them, verse 24? As for you, let that abide in you which you, what? Heard, which you heard. It's the gospel abiding in them, ruling in their hearts. They could give them the assurance they're the people of God. They're anointed. So let that abide in you which you heard. Not the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel preached and confirmed by the apostles. This is an important passage in this concept. Over in chapter 4 and verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. Oh, there it is. You know you're a child of God because the Spirit just tells you somehow. It's got that better, you can't explain it, it's just an inner witness. But when you read verse 14, who's the we? Apostles. Eyewitnesses. Folks, listen to me. Not all gospel preachers believe what we just said. I know because I was in an email exchange with one. You make up your own mind. You read the text and see. Well, it's very dangerous, subjective, as we talked about, and it's circular reasoning. I've got an example here on your sheet. How do you know your interpretation is correct? Well, by the inner witness. Well, how do you know you have the inner witness? Well, by the Scriptures. But how do you know your interpretation of the Scriptures is correct? Oh, by the inner witness. Uh-oh. That's like asking somebody, what time is it? Well, my watch says 8 o'clock. And they say, well, how do you know your watch is right? Well, because I know it's 8 o'clock. But how do you know it's 8 o'clock? Well, because my watch says it's 8 o'clock. It's just circular, see? And it's dangerous. Okay, and of course the genuine deception is questionable, and you can prove anything as we illustrated. And my time is up. I thought I'd finish this lesson. We're going to look at the Roman Catholic view in contrast to the Protestant view. It too involves the Holy Spirit, but it's different. Do you know the difference? If not, read. Read the footnotes I have at the end of the lesson, the end notes. Be familiar with the difference. Both of them involve it. We're talking about divine authority expressed. And here's your two main branches, Protestantism and Catholicism. Why do we differ when we supposedly all worship the same God? It's not like the Muslims. They don't accept the Bible, that kind of thing. Why the differences here? We're talking about it in this lesson. Lord willing, we'll pick up, finish this lesson. I put the next lesson out there. We'll get into that, the Lord willing. Be sure to do the quiz. If you haven't already, hopefully you've already done the quiz. We'll pick up there in our next class. Thank you.